19 in the back, 19.
In heavenly love abiding, no change my heart shall fear, and save with such confiding, for nothing changes here.
Okay, so there were a number of questions submitted. I thought they were very good questions, and I'll go through them one by one. And after I read the question, I'll try to give a brief answer, hopefully. And then anyone else who wants to say something about that can go ahead. And if there's anyone who wants to ask even a further question about it, please feel free as well. Before we start, when is this thing? It was originally to go to 7:45, is that right?
I think we were going to stop around 8.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right, so we'll play that by ear when it comes, but we'll try to keep everything moving right along. So the first question was, how are we supposed to worship? And I suppose the question before that is, what is worship? But how are we supposed to worship is a very important second question. First of all, worship is something that flows from the heart to God. And it's a result of the recognition of who God is. And then praise goes along with that for what he has done. And so the primary expression of our worship collectively we may find on Lord's Day morning when we come to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. That is what we come to do, to remember him. That's what he asked us to do. And worship naturally flows from that. But getting on to the question, it's often asked, you know, how are we to do it? Is it something that we do typically with instruments or just for singing? Or I think that's usually what it comes down to. And so in that regard, I just want to read a few verses. John chapter 4. And here we have the Lord Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. She comes to know him, and at this very time, I believe, trusts in him. And he reveals something precious to her, and he speaks about this subject of worship. And so he says in verse 22, you worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation of the Jews. I read that to show the connections, worship he's talking about. But the hour cometh, and now is, that when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Earlier in verse 21, the Lord Jesus had said, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor Jerusalem worship the Father. And so he's drawing a contrast to that and saying that there's coming a time very soon, and that is that the Lord Jesus was going to die. He was going to rise again from the dead, and there was going to be a whole new order of worship. And that's where we are today. The Lord Jesus is answering this question. And he's saying it is going to be very different from what happened at Jerusalem. There was a certain style of worship that occurred there, but it's not going to be like that in the future in this new order of worship. And he says that this worship, the true worship that's coming, and that is our Christian worship of today, he says that will be in spirit and in truth. These two things. It's noted by the spirit and by truth. And that isn't to say there was nothing of the spirit and nothing of truth in the Old Testament. There was. It was ordained of God, so there had to be. But the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is so great that the Lord Jesus characterizes it this way. In the Old Testament, the worship was with musical instruments. It was really with all five senses, and I won't go through that, but you can trace it out. It's everything, the seeing, the hearing, the smelling, the touching, and the eating. And in the Christian worship, he says it's going to be different. There's going to be instead the truth, where it's going to be the knowledge of those things, the understanding of what they represented, and the spirit is the other thing he mentioned. So there's going to be that which goes up to God in a spiritual way, different from the physical, the outward that had been expressed in the past. That's a very important thing to come to understand. Now, just without belaboring the point, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 and just get an idea of one of the many verses in the New Testament. Well, many, I think there's around seven of them, that speaks about how the worship is expressed in song. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. I think we'll start there. Yes, we'll just take that verse. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. How do we do that? How do we do that in spiritual worship? He says that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so our worship is always referred to this way in the New Testament. It's that which is spiritual, that which is of the lips. Never mentioning once what you have all through the Old Testament, the outward, particularly maybe the musical instruments, but all the other things that went along with it. Instead, you find it's a heart that is affected by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then praise and worship going out from that heart expressed to God. We come together collectively. We do that in prayer. We do that in song. We may do it in reading of scriptures. We all know what's done in the assembly. And this is why brethren have sought to have our worship that way. We have felt that this is the way that is laid out in the New Testament. One more verse, and then I'll let another brother, if they want to add to this. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 verse 3 says, we are the circumcision. He's not talking about physical circumcision. He's talking about spiritual circumcision, cutting off of the flesh. Those who are saved, truly saved. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, it says in our Bibles. But it should be worship by the Spirit of God. Our worship is by the Spirit of God. If you remember, in Hebrews 13, it says, by him, therefore. It's the Lord Jesus who leads it, and the Spirit of God who directs it directly out of our hearts. And so he says, we worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That last part goes along with everything I've been saying. In the Old Testament worship, there was all that which appealed to the flesh. It was outward. It was something that you could enjoy with the eyes, the ears, the mouth, the nose, and the touch. And with Christian worship, he says we have no confidence in the flesh. We leave those things aside. We don't do that. Instead, we worship by the Spirit of God. And so that's why it is that which is expressed with just the lips of a heart overflowing to God. We sing collectively because that's laid out in the New Testament. We read the scriptures. We pray to God directly. All these things are directly mentioned in the New Testament, and they comprise our worship.
Sir, just add one thing to what you're saying. There is a difference between worship and praise. I had an interesting conversation with somebody I work with, and the following day he was getting together with a group of people to have a practice worship service for the following day. I thought, well, that's an interesting concept. Have a practice, just in view of the verses that you brought before us, to have a practice worship service. So let me ask a question to everyone here. When was the last time you addressed the Lord and you never asked for something and you never thanked him? Let's go through that in your mind. So then we ask the next question, is it possible to address the Lord without asking for something and thanking him for something? So let's turn to one verse in Matthew's Gospel, Gospel, the second chapter. And the 11th verse. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. So here's a child. They certainly wouldn't have been asking him for anything. They wouldn't have been thanking him for something. But they worshipped him. It says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and remember that happened subsequent to what transpired. They fell down, and I believe their hearts were just so full. They perhaps didn't say anything at all. And I think we can identify those times in our lives when our hearts are just full of the Lord. We're not asking him for something. We're not praising him or thanking him. We're just full with thoughts of the Lord. And that's really the concept of worship. It's not what we see so often in professing Christendom, where there's a great big deal made out of a worship service. It's not that. It's just simply a heart that is overflowing with the Lord and what he has done and for who he is. That's really the thought of worship. So just, it's good for us to realize that there is a difference in our various addressings of the Lord. Perhaps our petitions, perhaps our praise, perhaps our thanksgiving, perhaps our prayers. They're different. And worship really stands alone. All by itself.
Maybe also just mention that I don't believe the question said, how do we worship the Lord? It just said, how do we worship? And we have to be careful that we don't worship other things in our lives and just be so occupied with them that that's all that that's just taking up our life. We can worship idols in many different ways and forms that sometimes we don't even realize.
It's a collective worship that we do on Sunday morning. It's important that we all say amen, so that we all agree with what has been said. It is not just an individual thing. We say amen, we agree with what has been said.
One other thought along the lines of music. It doesn't specifically say it in the question, but if we were to turn back to Hebrews 13, it says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. This is the summary of Hebrews. In Hebrews, we have a book of contrasts. And he contrasts over and over again Israel and Christianity. Israel and Christianity. And his point throughout it is to show that Christianity is not a reformation of Judaism. It wasn't taking Judaism and just making a couple changes and let's run with it. It's something completely different. It's a new dispensation, a new house rules. And what are we to do? We're to get out, go without the camp, get away from that system. And what often happens is we want to cherry pick. And we look at Judaism and we say, well, we definitely don't want the Ten Commandments and the curse that goes along with having to keep that. But I really do like that music. That sounds pretty good. Sound pretty good here, Lord's Day morning. I mean, the people who sing here, they're not singing so well. We could use it. And we could turn to the Old Testament and we could see where music was used. But we can't cherry pick. We either have to be Judaism or we can be Christianity. We can't be a perversion of both. We have to get out of the camp bearing his reproach. Is there going to be a reproach associated with it? Is it going to look strange to the mass, to Christendom? Sure, it will. The Bible tells us that. But we have to go without.
What about a hymn sing? I'm getting kind of awkward over next to the piano.
It's a good question. One to be exercised about, isn't it? And typically with a hymn sing, we're singing different spiritual songs, but there could be something of worship in it, and I don't know, I've wondered the same myself. But certainly our collective time when we come together to remember the Lord, where the primary occasion of our worship is, we are not going to have musical instruments there. I have no doubt about that. I know the saints have used musical instruments just to help to learn tunes or to help things get on time or just help out a little bit just with that side of it. But if we get carried away with the music, I think in any event, we're missing the point. That's not at all what really characterizes Christianity, and it's something we need to be exercised about.
So there's a difference between hymns, spiritual songs, and psalms. You can find those in Ephesians and Colossians. Hymns are to God. They're all about Him. They have nothing to do with us. Spiritual songs are about our pathway. And as Tim said, that's mainly what we sing during a hymn sing. Or psalms, which would be Christian experiences that we go through, not the psalms, not the Old Testament psalms, that are far below Christian position.
Well, should we move on then? The next question is, why don't we remember the Passover? Sort of like worship. It was certainly something of Old Testament worship in the home. Well, to answer this briefly, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." And it goes on to talk about the shortcoming of those sacrifices. Now the Passover isn't exactly what's being spoken of here, but the Passover was similar in that it represented the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who would die. And so the sacrifices spoken of here are those specifically which were offered up at the tabernacle and the temple later on, and it had the same thought. They were looking forward to something. They were only, as it says here, a shadow of good things to come. And we don't have that shadow anymore. We have that which fulfills it. And that's the simple answer. So we go on to verse 12. "But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." The Lord Jesus isn't the example. He's not the shadow. He's the fulfillment of it all. And so now that we have Him, we don't celebrate the Passover anymore the way they did. The last time the Passover was ever rightly celebrated was on that night before the Lord Jesus died. They took the Passover, and then He instituted the supper. And since then, we don't have it given again. Instead, we have those wonderful words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there it tells us, verse 7, the end of the verse, it says, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so all those Passover lambs spoke about Him before He came. He fulfilled all of that. Now we have that which cast a shadow. We have the substance, the reality. And instead of taking the Passover, now we remember the Lord Himself, as He told us to do.
There's a few pregnant women here, at least one, two. And you go and get an ultrasound. And you take an ultrasound, and you get a picture. And your wife and you look at this picture, or my wife and I did, and you say, look at this, this is amazing. It's your baby. And you can see the fingers. You can see the hands. You can see the toes. And a couple months later, your wife delivers the baby. And instead of going over and picking up the baby, all she do is walk around with the ultrasound. And say, this is amazing. Look at this ultrasound. Look at the hands and the fingers and the toes. You say, why would you do that? Well, you wouldn't. The thing has arrived. What that ultrasound pointed to has come. Now, that ultrasound doesn't get thrown away. Sometimes you put it into a book, and you look back at it, and you remember it. And we have the Old Testament. We have these types and shadows, and we look back, and we can see things that were in God's mind from the very beginning. And they're precious. But we don't worship the ultrasound. We don't worship those types. We worship Christ, the person, the one who's come.
Should we go on? Okay, the next question is, what does it mean in Psalms, ye are gods? And that's in Psalm 82, 6, so let's go look at that. So, Psalm 82, in verse 1, is God, and this word is Elohim, capital E, Elohim, standeth in the congregation of the mighty and judgeth among the gods. And now he's going to say something about that. He says, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah, or pause and consider. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy and death. rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, Elohim, but small ye, Elohim. And all of you are children of the Most High. And so on. He's talking about those who are the judges among his people. And he's telling them that they haven't judged correctly. And why is he calling them Elohim, small g? It's because as judges, they represented him. And so this word is used, and rightly so. And in representing him, they had failed. And so he is speaking to them about that. And so, just in a word, that's why he says, ye are gods. But you see that it's clearly small g, gods. Now, if we turn over to Psalm 97, I just want to look at two other ways this is used. In verse 7, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. I take that to be a little bit of... just the way it's worded there, oracle, but it's not the right word. But worship him, all ye gods. He's saying, you gods who are no gods, there's only one real God. So here he's actually talking about the idols themselves, or the demons behind them. And he's referring to the same thing. That would be Elohim, small e. Now if we go over to Exodus, chapter 21, we have the same word, as I understand. And verse 6, then shall his master bring him to the judges, and so on. I think I understand that's the same word. So we have this used for other than God himself. When it's God himself, the context makes it very clear. It's Elohim, and it's always marked off in our Bibles by a capital G for God. When it's not that, the context decides whether it's gods as in idols or gods as in judges, as we have here in Exodus 21. And so that is my understanding of why it's so. Now, I'm guessing that the person asked the question might have been thinking on to John chapter 10. I don't know. But many have, so maybe we'll just go there for a moment and see where the Lord quotes this. Because these verses have been a puzzle to many. And I think it's worth at least talking about it, because Jehovah's Witness and others will come to these verses and use that Old Testament verse to deny that the Lord Jesus Christ ever claimed for himself that he was God. So, John chapter 10, if we just go to verse 30 first, he says, I and my Father are one. The Lord Jesus made a direct claim to being one with God, his Father. He was God. No other way to take that verse. And immediately, verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Why? It was for blasphemy. And they say so in verse 33. We're not going to stone you for the good works, but for the blasphemy, because thou being a man, makest thyself God. And now the Lord Jesus quotes that verse, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods, small g, rightfully so. Verse 35, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? In other words, what the Lord Jesus is saying, in the Old Testament, your scriptures, he's telling the Jews, your scriptures say to those judges, you are Elohim, small e. But if I come and I tell you that I am the one whom the Father set apart, sanctified, and sent into the world, in other words, capital G, Elohim, capital E, Elohim, God, actual God, are you going to say I'm blaspheming? That's the force of the Lord Jesus' argument. He didn't blaspheme. He spoke the truth. And they would have to go back to their scriptures and acknowledge that here was one who had by his works and by his mouth and everything he did and said showed himself to be infinitely higher and greater than those ones that the scriptures themselves referred to as small e Elohim. Surely this one was God himself. And so he's claiming deity.
It might be just good to point out also that there's a movement in Christianity called the Word of Faith movement, with people like, maybe you've heard of Joyce Myers or Kenneth Copeland or Joel Osteen, who take these verses to say that we are God now, and that we kind of and stop sinning, and we don't have to sin anymore, and that almost take on in a very blasphemous way that they are up there with the Lord Jesus. So it's something to keep an eye on. These are very popular books and writers in Christianity today.
Any other comments? If not, we'll move on. We have five to go. The next one was just the words propitiation and substitution. And I'm guessing the person who put that in the box was asking for some explanation of what the difference is between these two terms, which would be quite a large subject. I'll mention a few thoughts quickly, and maybe some others can give a thought on it. But the word propitiation is mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. We have these things taught as a subject right through the scripture. I don't know if I'm picking out the best verses, but I'm sure brethren will help me. But 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for, and you see the next is in italics, shouldn't be there. It should be also for the whole world, not the sins of the whole world. So the Lord Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, real briefly, as I understand it, propitiation is that which is Godward. It's that aspect of the work of Christ which satisfied God with respect to sin. The very offense of sin is removed from the sight of God by that aspect of the work of Christ. Whereas substitution is that aspect which is towards us. It takes away our sin. It's also for God, of course, because it removes our sins and makes us fit to be in the very presence of God. And so these two parts of the work of Christ were necessary in order that we should be able to ever be with God in heaven. We get this mentioned a number of places, but one place at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and I'll just read a couple of verses here. In verse 22, verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all than that believe. There's no difference. Now, these are the two sides referred to here. Unto all means that the gospel goes out to everyone. Upon all means that it is effective to those who believe. And the two sides that are spoken of here, the first one has to do with propitiation. It's because that work of Christ that satisfies God with respect to sin means that the gospel can go out to the whole world. And that's why it said what it did in 1 John chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's the propitiation for the world. The Lord Jesus satisfied God with respect to sin as to all the sin that was ever in the world. And because of that, the gospel can go out to every creature. But not everyone will believe. And so that's why it says he's a propitiation for our sins. Those who believe, he's actually the propitiation. He satisfies God with respect to their sins. That also brings in somewhat the thought of substitution. He's a substitute for our sins. And so if we go on down here, it says in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, or I think the other translation has a mercy seat, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. It is mercy seat here, but it brings in that side of propitiation. I'll just stop here and go back, because the types in the Old Testament can be very helpful on this. You go to Leviticus chapter 16, you find there about the Day of Atonement, all laid out in that chapter. And there it speaks about the a number of things, but there's two goats in particular that are taken up in that chapter. And the one goat is the Lord's lot, and it was taken and slain, and its blood was taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And it was that that satisfied God. Just satisfied God with respect to sin. That's really what's being referred to here. He's that mercy seat. Because of that blood even being sprinkled there, we can even have a mercy seat before God. The other goat was taken at the hands of a fit man into the wilderness and was let go. But first of all, they laid their hands, the priest laid his hands on the head of that goat, and the sins of the children of Israel were confessed there, and that goat then bore them away into the wilderness, and they were seen no more. That speaks about that part of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We get this in Romans 4 and verse 24, him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. And so there's the Lord Jesus delivered up on the cross for our offenses. That's our substitute. He was there to actually pay the penalty for our sins, those of us who believe. Not the unbelievers, they're going to pay for their own sins. But for those of us who believe, for our sins. And so he's our substitute. Again, propitiation is that part that satisfies God with respect to sin and allows that the gospel can even go out. But substitution is that part of the work of Christ that paid the penalty of our sins so that we might be made fit to ever be in the presence of God, that we might be forgiven for those sins that we committed. There's a number of others, though, I'd rather add to that.
A few years ago, some of you were probably in Eagle Prairie when we did a series on the tabernacle. And we had some full-size pieces of furniture there. So we had a full-size table of showbread. We had a full-size altar of burnt incense. We had a full-size ark with full-size mercy seat. And it was helpful to consider the concept of propitiation by looking at the mercy seat. What made the mercy seat so effective was there was blood on the mercy seat. And it was helpful. I think it was even helpful for me to build the mercy seat, because the mercy seat was a piece of furniture that sat on top of the ark, and there were two cherubims that arched over top of the mercy seat, looking down on the mercy seat and looking on the blood. That's what they were doing, constantly looking on that blood to make sure that there was blood there. You go through that in the Day of Atonement that Tim has mentioned. But what has been helpful to me is, you remember when the ark was taken, and there were those that looked into the ark, and there was tremendous judgment that fell on them because they looked into the ark. And the reason was, in order to look into the ark, they had to lift the mercy seat. They had to lift the mercy seat. And so the whole concept of propitiation and mercy seat, it was Godward. And it was as if that God wasn't able to look at it, to control this. The mercy seat, what it did was it was protection for what was inside, which was the Word of God. So there was Aaron's rod that budded inside there, and there was also the pot of manna. But then there was the tables of stone that Moses had got from the mount. They were in there, and the mercy seat was over top of that, guarding it. Blood on the mercy seat, the cherubim looking down on that blood to make sure it was there, so that all the people could be free. Just a tremendous picture that we have in that 16th of Leviticus.
Just two verses. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all." And then Matthew 20. Verse 28. End of the verse. I'll read the whole verse. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And you might read these verses, you go through the Bible and you come across these several times, and you see sometimes it says all and sometimes it says many, and you say, well, maybe the Bible's contradicting itself. Maybe the Bible's wrong. The Bible's not wrong. Whenever you see all, it answers to what Tim has been bringing out, what Dave's been bringing out, propitiation. It's God's work that enabled the gospel to go out to all. And so he gave himself a ransom for all, so that whosoever could believe. But where it speaks of being given a ransom for many, that's substitution, because not all believe. Not all get saved. But those who do, he has sacrificed himself and he has paid for our individual sins. The soul in hell did not have his sins paid for. The Lord Jesus Christ did not substitute himself on the cross and bear the sins, the fruit of that old nature, for any soul that is in a lost eternity. But he was our substitute, those of us who are saved. And so he gave himself a ransom for many.
You have the two brought together in one verse where it's unto all, but upon all of them that believe.
And the propitiation isn't limited, is it, to just the sins of people, but it's all of that which sin brought in creation. And so John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And that work is so great that all trace of sin is going to be removed. And there will be nothing but that which is perfection to be seen in the coming day in eternity.
Preach the gospel, you preach propitiation mainly to the lost soul. Now, everyone in the world, that the Lord Jesus has died for you. Every person in the world can say, the Lord Jesus has died for you. And he's waiting for you to come to believe. We don't say that the Lord Jesus has suffered for the sins of everyone, I think Tim has mentioned that. Sometimes we hear that, you know, the Lord Jesus has suffered for all of your sins. That's not for properly the gospel, because the Lord Jesus has suffered only for the sins of those who believe, those who accept the gospel message. But propitiation is something you can preach, that God is satisfied with the work of the Lord Jesus. He has died for you. You can come and be saved because the work is complete and finished. You can come and receive it. And then you can know for sure that he has suffered for your sins.
Well, should we go on to the next questions? These next ones get on to the meeting of this afternoon. So I would say feel free, anybody, to ask further questions too if they arise from what's said here. But the first one was, how were people in the Old Testament saved if Jesus had not been crucified yet? Okay, first of all, I want to just say, the Bible doesn't say that the ones in the Old Testament were saved. They had faith, they're in heaven, or they're waiting to go to heaven, they're in paradise, I should say more accurately. They have life, but the Bible never says they were saved. Being saved is always referred to in the New Testament of those who believe on Christ and his finished work. And so the question then, if I can just take it up that way, how were the people in the Old Testament to ever be in heaven if the Lord hadn't been crucified yet? We just go back to Romans chapter 3 and just a little bit further on, from where we stopped in that 25th verse. I'll read from the beginning of verse 25. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, really should be the passing over of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Verse 26 talks about the one who believes in Jesus today. The end of verse 25 talks about what this question is. The Old Testament saint, the one who believed, the witness that God had given, he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus. Some teach that, you know. They teach that all the way from the beginning, somehow faith knew about the Lord Jesus. They take it actually from Revelation chapter 13, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and they make up strange doctrines about this. But the fact of the matter is, until the Lord Jesus Christ came, they didn't know. And it specifically tells us that. Peter says that even the prophets desired to look into those things, that salvation. But it was revealed to them that it wasn't for them. It was for us. They had to wait. They believed the revelation God had given. And just like Abraham, and it tells us over and over, you go to chapter 4, you're going to read that, that Abraham believed God. What God had said, and his faith was counted as righteousness. And as a result, then those ones will be in heaven. And that's what the end of verse 25 tells us about. It was the work of Christ that covered their sins. The work of Christ is the reason they'll be in heaven, even though they didn't know about him when they were on earth. Even though they died only having believed in the revelation that God had given to them at that time, yet it tells us here that the work of Christ was for the passing over of the sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. God sees that work and he says all of those Old Testament believers, they too will be in heaven.
Take up the thought of atonement.
Go ahead, Brad.
Say I'm in the Old Testament, and I've got this pile of sins in the Old Testament. It's the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Atonement is a covering. They're all covered over until the moment that the Lord Jesus shed his blood. And they're totally done away with. It's a thought of atonement. I don't know whose this is.
One of the difficulties we sometimes have with hearing things like what was presented this afternoon in the meeting was we maybe grow up or just have ideas as to the definition of a word. And so we take the word like salvation and we just think of it very basically and we say it just means you're going to heaven. And you think about Abraham in the Old Testament, you say, well, he's going to heaven. And David in the Old Testament, he's certainly going to heaven. So these ones must have been saved. Sometimes we do the same thing with the word eternal life. We think about it from a Webster's Dictionary point of view. And we think eternal life, that must just mean that we're going to live forever. And we say, well, Abraham, he's in heaven. He's going to live forever. He must have eternal life. Same thing with David, others. But we have to use the Word of God as our dictionary, not our own thoughts or even what we've been raised to believe. And so you look at eternal life, for example, just to continue with that thought. You can find the definition in John 17. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It's further explained in 1 John 1. And what it presents to us is that eternal life is a quality of life, not a quantity of years. Are we going to live forever? Yes, we are. But that's not what the Spirit of God is trying to impress upon us when we take up eternal life. Did the Old Testament saints know the Father and Jesus Christ? Were they brought into communion and fellowship with what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross and what he's going to do in the future? No, they didn't. They didn't have eternal life. Does that mean they're not in heaven? Does it mean that they're not going to live forever? No. We just have to take up what the Word of God says as the definition of eternal life. Same with salvation. What is salvation? Somebody being saved. It speaks to us of somebody who is sealed with the Spirit of God, and this might be getting into the next question here. You look at the Old Testament. You look at Abraham. Abraham had faith, right? We read that in chapter 15 of Genesis, Romans chapter 4. He had faith. What did he have? He had life. He had life. He was born again. John 3 presents that. He had new life, and he's going to be in heaven. Did the Spirit of God come down and steal Abraham? No, he didn't. If he did, he'd be part of the church. The church didn't begin on the day of Pentecost. It began back with Abraham. If you look in the Old Testament, what you'll find is that the Spirit of God actually would come upon people for a specific service and a specific thing. It was given with measure. Sometimes it was to build things for the tabernacle, and they needed different pieces of furniture. The Spirit of God would come upon somebody. But today, we have something much more. We have the Spirit of God given without measure to you and I. The Spirit of God has come and sealed us. That's what the Word of God defines as salvation. That's what being saved is. It's not just life. It's far more than that.
Will the Old Testament saints take part in the same resurrection as those after the cross?
Yes, they will. They all will.
And a good verse for that is 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 23. Speaking about the resurrection from among the dead, it says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. And if we took time to turn to 1 Thessalonians, it says that those who are asleep in Jesus. And it's speaking of those who are in Christ. Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians it tells us that those New Testament Christians, those who are in the church, are going to rise at the rapture, at the moment when the shout is heard and the trumpet and the voice as of an archangel is heard, right? But this verse here in 1 Corinthians doesn't just say those that are in Christ. It says those that are Christ. And so it's everyone that belongs to Christ. So that would include every redeemed person that has died will be raised, we believe, at this time.
Another verse for that is Hebrews 11, verse 40. Hebrews 11, going over the faith chapter, all of those Old Testament saints who had faith. Verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. All of us, them, those who died with faith in the Old Testament, and today, us, we will be made perfected, glorified at the rapture together.
Okay, so to go on to the next question, I think it's already answered and answered by Joe. If it's possible to be saved without the seal of the Spirit, what is the purpose of being sealed? Okay, so I think by now everybody understands that what we're saying is that we are not saved without the seal of the Spirit. All who are saved now are those who hear the gospel now and believe it. And they are sealed with the Spirit. I think the person is speaking about the Old Testament saints here. And they're saying, well, if it's possible to go to heaven without the seal of the Holy Spirit, then what is the point of us being sealed today? I think that's the intent of the question. And then the second part is, what is salvation without the sealing of the Holy Spirit? And so, if I just go and talk just for a minute about the sealing, I think Joe referred to this. Ephesians 1, verse 13, talks about how we believe today and are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And it says, in whom, well, the end of verse 12 says, in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is what happens today. One hears the gospel, he believes the gospel, it gets sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the seal is that which God does. A seal was a mark that was put on by a dignitary to say, this is mine, to show that it was his own. And so God, as it were, puts a mark on us to say, this is mine. And that mark is his Spirit. The Spirit of God comes and indwells us. And as part of that sealing, we find a number of other truths that go together with it in the Scriptures. The Spirit of God is there as a witness within us. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, it tells us in Romans 5. He also witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God, it tells us in Romans 8. He teaches us the truth, we get in John 14, 15, and 16, and so on. There's many verses that take up what the Spirit's work is in this. He's also the earnest, and there's other things mentioned there that go along with this. But what it all means to us is, we not only believe, but we get God's Spirit dwelling within us that now is the confirmation of that. It's something that God gives there to even give us assurance right from our hearts, from himself, of all that he has said. And this goes along then with that quality of life that Joe was talking about, because without the Holy Spirit, we couldn't even enter into a whole lot of what God even has for us at this time. Just give you one example real quick. The disciples, when the Lord was with them on earth, they weren't saved yet. They never got to this verse yet of what we have in Ephesians 1:13. They all were saved later on. And the Lord Jesus speaks a number of times in John about how the Spirit of God hadn't come. John 7, for instance, verse 39. He speaks about the Spirit of God that was yet to be given. But there's a very interesting verse in chapter 16. He says there, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But howbeit, when he, that is the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. And so that's one of the things that we get, and part of that quality of eternal life, the Spirit of God taking these things and making them real to us. This is, and there's so much more to it than that as well. The Lord Jesus talked about that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. And when he rose from the dead, he breathed on them. He said, receive the Holy Spirit. And this isn't exactly the sealing of the Spirit, but it's part of that life. These things all to go together as part of what it is that we have now and the Old Testament saint did not have. And that's what the person here is asking. What is salvation without this sealing of the Holy Spirit? First of all, in the New Testament sense of salvation, they didn't have it. Will they be in heaven one day? Are they in paradise now? Absolutely, yes. Abraham is there. Moses and Elijah were on the mount talking to the Lord. There's simply no question about it. Lazarus, in the Lord's example, that was before the cross. He already had died. And I'm talking about the rich man of Lazarus now in Luke, you understand. And he said that that poor man, Lazarus, he died. He went to Abraham's bosom. Where was he? In paradise. He was there. The thief went to that same place, the paradise. And these ones are all going to be there, and they're even in that place called paradise now, waiting. Do they have eternal life or salvation in the sense that we do? No. It was not the Spirit of God indwelling them. And you find this in the Old Testament too. In Psalm 51, David said, "Take not from me thy Holy Spirit." Why? Because he didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling him. The Holy Spirit came on David at different times and he experienced something of the Spirit, but he didn't have what every single believer in this room right now has. And so he had to say to the Lord, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." The Old Testament saints had something of a different quality, and they will be in heaven as surely as we will, but it's not the same thing spoken of as that salvation. They didn't have the Holy Spirit stealing them as we do.
One other thing to point out along that subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sorry, chapter 12 and verse 13. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." I think, please correct me if I'm wrong, but I think he's saying that those who are indwelt with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are members of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church as we know it. And that's something that's distinct from all these Old Testament ones that that will be in heaven, but are not members of the church. That's the distinguishing factor.
I'd say that's absolutely true what you're saying. However, it's a parallel truth. It goes along with this other truth that we've been talking about, but the Lord Jesus also said in John 14 about the Spirit, he says, "He is with you and he shall be in you." He talked about these two things that were not true of the Old Testament. That's your point, Tim. They did not have the Spirit of God indwelling them corporately, or I should say, not indwelling, but dwelling among them corporately. But it wasn't until the day of Pentecost that that happened. And that day is what's referred to in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that the Spirit of God came down and baptized all the believers, the 120 that were gathered there that day, and formed them into one body, the body of Christ. And since that, every believer, everyone who's ever believed has been added to that body, not rebaptized, but simply added to it. And that is absolutely, you're right, that's distinct from the Old Testament saints as well.
Another verse, in Romans 8 and verse 9, says, I'll read the whole verse, but I just want to look at the last part of the verse. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." Again, he's talking about the indwelling of the Spirit. "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So, it's not, this verse is not teaching that if you don't have the Spirit of God, then you're going to a lost eternity. That's not what it's talking about. It just means that you're not of Christ where he is right now as a glorified man in heaven, okay? So you're not in the full Christian position, I think is really what it means. So if you have not yet believed the gospel of your salvation and received the Holy Spirit indwelling you, then you're not in the full Christian position. You're not, as Tim mentioned, a member of the body of Christ. You cannot cry, "Abba, Father," like we mentioned this afternoon. You do not enjoy the privilege of being a son of God. You do not... okay, I'm losing. There's a lot more things. All of our Christian blessings in some way are connected, really, with the Spirit of God indwelling us. almost everything that sets us as Christians apart from other saints is to do with the Spirit of God. And so if you do not have the Spirit, then you're not really on proper Christian ground. So you really need to have the Spirit of God in order to partake in all of those blessings and to be of Christ where He is right now. Again, the verse is not teaching that someone who is not yet sealed with the Spirit is going to a lost eternity. That's not the purpose of the verse. The purpose is the other way around, to say that really once you have the Spirit of God, then all these blessings, all these privileges are yours.
There's another important feature to this, why it's important. Not just the blessings, but in Christendom today, not everybody hears a gospel as clear as what we hear. And there is many gospels that are presented that are perverted. And they present half the story. And maybe they present the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, but then they present that you got a little bit to do yourself. And there are many in Christendom today. Some are children, and some are older, who don't have peace yet. They haven't fully believed the gospel of their salvation. When I was 8, I moved here, and Don Hinsley used to stand up and preach the gospel. And he was a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And I would sit in the back of this room, and every time he preached the gospel, I would try to get saved. And he would present it a different way. He'd say, "You better make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And I'd be back there, "Lord, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life." And the next time he'd get up, he'd say, "You better believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And I'd say, "Lord, I believe." Was I going to heaven? I was. Did I know it? I didn't. Was I saved? I wasn't. Did I have life? Yes, I did. I had life. If I had died, I'd be in paradise. But the Lord doesn't want to keep, He didn't want to keep me in that position. He didn't want to keep me in that condition. He wanted me to come into the enjoyment of what it is to be saved. He didn't want me to fear. He didn't want me to be afraid. He didn't want me to have to worry every single week about getting saved. He wanted to unfold everything that He has planned for me, for us, for His Son. But that took me believing what He's written in the Bible. It took me believing the gospel of my salvation. There's many people in Christendom today who need help. And you'll come across them. And they might not have peace. And they need to be given the gospel of their salvation, a clear, true gospel, so they can get out of this in-between ground of Romans 7.
People want to... Seventh question?
I have one more question that was handed to me. Could I say it? It's along with lines that Joe was speaking about.
Yeah.
In Josh's meeting, he gave an example about the little boy who started to realize he was a sinner, and even if he wasn't saved, was going to heaven. How is that different from the Catholic belief that a person can do good things to get to heaven?
Well, maybe I'll just mention that there is clear teaching in the Word of God that children who die when they're still children, and the Bible doesn't exactly specify how old that is. This is from Matthew 18. I think you guys recently had this here in Dorothy, but that they go to heaven. It says that the little children, that they're angels, you always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. The word angel there means disembodied spirit. It means if a child were to die, their disembodied spirit would be in front of the presence of God the Father in heaven. The point is that children, if they die, will never go to a lost eternity. There will be no children at the great white throne judgment. And that's a little bit different, I think, than someone who is rejecting the gospel and is rejecting the work of Christ. So a Catholic person, in your question, I think it really depends on the case, because we know that Catholics in many cases are taught that you need the work of Christ plus your own works to get to heaven, right? And so if you question them and you say, well, do you believe that it's by the blood of Jesus that you get to heaven? They say, absolutely, I believe that. Then you question them and you ask them again, and they say, yeah, well, you need to live a good life as well, right? So their teaching is a mixture of both, which the Word of God tells us it really boils down to one or the other, and in this case it's works. But so you might have someone that's brought up in the Catholic Church, but God has begun to do a work in them, and they're quickened, and they have new life from God. And he has awakened them to the need of salvation. All the doctrine they know is, I got to work. And it's a matter of not understanding the gospel at that point. And I'm sure that others could add something, but that's different than someone who's presented with a clear gospel and says, no, I don't want the work of Christ. I can work my way to heaven. Right? You see that? But I think no matter what case it is, if God begins a work in that person, he's never going to send someone with divine life, with new birth, to a lost eternity. What we want to do is, like what Joe was saying, bring them into the normal Christian position.
I would just say, too, in the past, brethren have always referred to the verse in, I believe rightly so, Philippians 1:7, he that hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And with the idea that just like Cornelius wasn't left in that state, the Spirit of God doesn't leave these ones in that state. He will do that work as he sees fit. And that, of course, leads to so many questions. Where is a person on their deathbed and this and that and the other thing? We just need to leave that. That belongs to God. We are given the gospel. We ourselves have been given the gospel. What have we done with it, and what are we doing with it? That's the important thing. Some of these things and their details, we're not going to find out until we get to heaven. And then we'll find out in the life of everyone that it says in John chapter 3, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it listeth, and you cannot tell where it's gone or where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And I'm convinced the work of the Spirit after being born is very similar to that as well. So we'll find out about that one day. We'll have to wait, I believe.
Very simply answer that question. The difference between the boy and the Catholic who thinks that they can get to heaven by doing good works. The difference between those two is nothing. There's no difference. If a person is rejected, then there's a difference. But my mother was a staunch Catholic. All her her brothers and sisters and my aunts and uncles and all my cousins, all staunch Catholics. If you were to ask them, do you believe in the blood of Christ? Oh, yes. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus died for your sins? Oh, yes. Have you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus? Oh, yes. Are you going to be in heaven? I hope so. They're all the same. So they're all the same as the young man. That's really the position they're in. As Josh has mentioned, if they've rejected it, it's one thing. But there's many, many Catholics. They have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, or to the amount that they can, but they're working so hard to make sure that all the bases are covered, and their full faith is not in the blood of Christ and the work of Christ. It's not there. They're certainly quickened. They're certainly working their soul, just like the young boy. So there's really no difference. And you ask them, are you going to be in heaven? Well, I hope so. I pray for 2 hours every day, and it's a real struggle. Very much they're going to be the Lord's, and we're going to see them in glory, but they don't have the peace.
Well, I'm not sure what we should do. Time is gone, and there's 3 questions left. Joel, just read them, or just leave it. Well, I'll read them and then you tell me what you want to do. So the first one is, how do I go about preaching the word to someone who needs it but doesn't want to apprehend it? And the second one was a rather long one. The person who wrote it offered to let it go on to Joe's Bible study. But basically it was about how to have discernment for what books and movies and music I should pay attention to. And can I, what about using Christian liberty as an excuse? And then they raised something about the Game of Thrones. So I don't think that would be a short one. You all have to come back for Joe's Bible study. And the last one is, if a person grows up in a Christian home and says he is saved, but as he gets older, he strays away from the Lord and never lives a godly life, is he really saved? So that those are the three that remain. If you want, I could just do something quick on the first one, but time is gone, so I don't know. We can just leave it. Yeah. You have to come back.
I just wonder if you could make a quick comment about the last one, because sometimes you kind of wonder, right? Like, the sibling that grows up in a Christian family and walks away, and what these things begin with, you preach the gospel, and then how do you act with them? That could be something that people at this weekend kind of think, well, all right, my sibling or my cousin or my friend kind of started off and the Lord then walked away. Like, how do I act with him now? It could be something we can just very quickly talk about.
Well, give him the gospel. I think always if someone isn't living for the Lord, the word of God is very plain. 2 Timothy 2:19 says that the Lord knoweth them that are his, but let every one that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And if there is someone who hears the gospel, even as made a profession when they're younger, and they're just going on living in their life as an unbeliever, the Lord only knows that, whether they're his. But for us, we have to not just take it for granted. Empty profession is just that. If we have any love or heart for them at all, we want to go and still give them the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I would say, in that case, we want to give that person the word of God, not our thoughts, not our words. But give them that living word of God, because it's quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It really can do that work, and it's only the Lord that's going to get a hold of anyone. So I would say just keep it that way, and don't assume they're saved because they said so. By your fruits you shall know them speaks about the false prophets in Matthew chapter 6, but it's true also of people.
Well, perhaps we can close in prayer.